Do you mind if we close that door again, please, at the keep out extraneous noises? Thank you. As we begin another day, grant that we remember that we are grant, therefore, our day so much mastered by it, and to fear before it, as well as to worship you because of it, that we might become worthy of handling the word of truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beginning to look at chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 17 to and on verses 17 and 18. Should we try that? Thank you. Do I need to repeat? Oh, yeah. Oh, he's smooth. Well, we're picking up on Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Yesterday, we looked at verses 17 and 18 in particular. And I am as certain as I can reasonably be that the exegesis I gave you of those two verses is right, but I acknowledge that it does make for some difficulties in verses 19 and 20. In other words, I think that the antithesis in verse 17 is, I have not come to abolish, that's not what I came to do at all, the law and the prophets, that is the entire Old Testament. What I came to do was to not maintain them, not to not abolish them, but to fulfill them. That is, to bring in that to which they point, to be that to which they point, to bring to fulfillment that which they have predicted. Which assumes, therefore, that the Old Testament texts, whatever else they are doing, and they are doing many things, whatever else they're doing, they are eschatologically constrained. That is, they are bound up with looking forward. They are bound up with announcing what God is about to do. And Jesus claims, therefore, to be fulfilling them. And this, as certainly, as inevitably, as the sovereignty of God operating to bring about the fulfillment all the way down to the smallest letter, the least stroke of a pen, each thing in its own place until the very end of the age. Verse 18. Then verse 19. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The question at this juncture is, what does these commands refer to? Because if these commands, that expression, refers to all the law, all the diktats of the Mosaic Code, then it's pretty difficult to understand why Jesus later says what he says about the food laws, for example. Or it's pretty hard to understand why after the cross you have the abolition of the temple system and the entire priesthood categories and so forth. Do you see? And that therefore becomes, after the fact, one of the reasons why some people want the expression, these commands, to refer only to moral law. But that means you've got to go back and rejigger your exegesis of verses 17 and 18. Moreover, if you really take these commands to refer to all of either the Mosaic Code or all of the moral law, why does the passage begin with referring to I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, which is a standard way of talking about the entire Old Testament, not just the law. So I fumbled around with the question of what these commandments refers to for quite a number of years. And in fact, I have in different publications argued that it means different things, depending on where I've got to in my thinking at that stage. But now I will simply tell you the truth. This child clearly has great discernment. I've come to think that it is likely referring to the commands that emerge in the antitheses that follow. Don't forget, after 5:17 to 20 comes 5:21 to 48, where you get these six antitheses where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And in each case, it issues in a command. So in the first one, murder, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, but I tell you," and thus there is, in fact, a commandment about hating built right into the antithesis, you see? And so on also with respect to adultery and the imagination, to divorce, to oaths, the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, love for enemies. In other words, I suspect that the expression "these commandments" refers genuinely to commandments, but looks forward to verses 21 and following. Because, on this reading, what Jesus is doing in these antitheses is exemplifying the way the New Testament does fulfill Old Testament teaching. Now, we're familiar with the way, by this time, we're familiar with the way that Jesus claims to be the temple, fulfill the Old Temple, the Old Testament trajectories about the temple. We're familiar with the way that Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul, is the Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And thus, the reiteration of the Passover sacrifice year after year after year looks forward to Jesus, the ultimate Passover. We're familiar with the way so much of the Old Testament really does look forward to. It anticipates, and Jesus fulfills it. But now, the antitheses, then, are suggesting that even in what we would today call the moral domain, the Old Testament commandments anticipate the kind of moral sweep and penetration that Jesus gives here. Now, that's exactly the opposite of the way many people treat the Ten Commandments. The way the Ten Commandments are regularly treated, it's not entirely wrong, but yet I think that it fails to take into account this eschatological dimension, this predictive dimension. The way the Ten Commandments are regularly treated is something like this. If you read the Ten Commandments carefully, each commandment is a little nugget that actually brings in a vast amount of moral comprehension. So, you hear the command, "You shall not murder." And then you start saying, now the real meaning there, the real intentionality, is to say, you shall really love people. You shall not hate. You shall not be despisers of other people. You murder them in your heart. Isn't that what Jesus says? Isn't that what Jesus says this commandment means? Well, if the exegesis we've given of verses 17 and 18 is correct, no, Jesus does not say that's what the commandment means. He says, rather, that's what the commandment looks forward to. It's what the commandment anticipates. So you come out at the same moral place, namely, you're still not supposed to hate, but nevertheless, the structure for getting there is a bit different. Instead of putting all of Jesus' teaching back into the Old Testament and saying that it's already there buried somewhere in the text of the Old Testament, it is there in Nuce. Instead now of saying that all of it is buried back there and all that Jesus is doing is showing what is really there, he's mining the text to show what is really meant. Instead, you're saying, no, the text is explicit. It says you shall not murder, and what it means is you shall not murder. Yet that kind of moral injunction looks forward to teaching that probes more deeply into the heart and the motives and the minds. It anticipates more teaching. Do you see? That's not quite the same as saying that that teaching is already presupposed and buried in the text there. It is saying that that teaching points forward to something. It adds an eschatological dimension which allows you to talk about the fulfillment of things. Do you see? You still come out to the same moral place, but the way you get there is a bit different. And what it does is allow you to make sense of the fulfillment language. Let me put this a slightly different way. Some people have argued that the Decalogue really expresses the mind of God for human conduct before the fall. So it's part of what would later be called in Catholic circles natural law. Or in Reform circles, is what would be called the law written on the heart. And I understand what's being said there. That's part of a claim that it's moral law. And yet you still want to say, don't you, that a command like, you shall not commit murder, or you shall not commit adultery, is a strange way of expressing yourself in a world that's still perfect. Wouldn't you say instead, you shall always love one another? Which is precisely why those who take traditional views on moral law say that the real meaning of you shall not commit murder is you shall love one another. But the form in which the Decalogue is given is not that way. It's not all positive. There are some positive things. You shall honor your father and your mother. That's a positive one. But there are an awful lot of them that are quite negative. You shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and so on. You shall have no other gods before me. All right, now look at it from the other end. That's the end, that's the beginning end. Now look at the final end. In the new heaven and the new earth, when we all have resurrection bodies, will there be any signs posted saying, you shall not commit murder? Well, probably not. I mean, for a start, committing murder with resurrection bodies is probably going to be a bit of a challenge anyway. But even so, the notion of committing murder is just incomprehensible. Why would anybody want to commit murder? Why do you have to go around forbidding something like committing murder when you are so perfected that it's scarcely imaginable to commit murder? Do you see? Will there be any signs posted, you shall not commit adultery? Well, granted that in the new heaven and the new earth, with resurrection existence, there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage, presumably there's no adultery either. So probably you don't really need commandments like that. Positively, to say, you shall so cherish the other person that you will always treat the other person with dignity and respect. That makes sense, but it is what will in fact work out to be the case because we have so been transformed. Thus, I find it unavoidable to conclude that the Ten Commandments, as given, presuppose a fallen and damned world. They're the sorts of laws that are given precisely when we're fallen and damned. You don't need to tell perfect people not to commit murder. Now, this is not suggesting for a moment that God's moral standards change. It is merely saying that they are cast for a damned world. So then the question arises, but is there some sense in which these commandments do point forward to, do anticipate a perfect world, do look forward to things as they ought to be? That's closer to what Jesus is doing, isn't it? You have heard that it was said, do not commit murder, but I tell you, if you hate your brother, if you say, ha-ka, you twit, you fool, you're already in danger of hellfire. Don't you see, Jesus is saying, what is demanded is such a transformation from the inside that what is really required is the perfection of social relationships where the notion of hating somebody is an abomination. It's inconceivable. It's off the charts. That's what Jesus demands, because that is, in fact, where we're going. There is a sense in which the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount are the ethics of the culmination brought back into time. And that's the direction in which the Decalogue points. That's the direction in which the whole Old Testament points. It points to what Jesus brings in. He brings it in now in the coming of the gospel, and he brings it in consummated form, ultimately at the end of the age. And then, it seems to me, verse 20 makes sense. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't let that one get by you as if this is an easy thing to achieve. Don't tell yourself, oh, well, anybody can pass them by because they're a bunch of hypocrites. But in this context, that's not what is meant. These were devoted, disciplined, rigorous, self-examining, righteous, socially righteous men. Now, of course, they had their share of hypocrites amongst them. I mean, the Gospels make that pretty clear, too. But you've got to surpass the righteousness of Nicodemus. You've got to surpass the righteousness of Joseph of Arimathea. You've got to surpass the righteousness of Simeon in the temple. You've got to surpass the righteousness, or else you can't enter the kingdom. And now you begin to understand how the Sermon on the Mount functions in several different ways. From a Lutheran perspective, the Sermon on the Mount is a kind of law that drives you to the cross. That is, you can't ever achieve the standards of the Sermon on the Mount. And thus, the Sermon on the Mount ends up exposing your guilt and your shame, and thus drives you to the Passion narrative. It drives you to the end of Matthew. And there's some truth to that. And others say, but the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, they're already there in Nietzsche in the Decalogue. Well, in some sense that's true, but I would argue in the sense that the Decalogue is pointing forward to, as the Old Testament points forward to, everything that is coming in Christ. Yet at the same time, these are the standards that are required in the consummated kingdom. No one will enter the consummated kingdom without being righteous in this way. No one. Now, in the context of Matthew's gospel, that does not drive you to conclude, I've got to try harder, I won't get in. That's not quite the point. After all, this text of Matthew's gospel also finds Jesus saying things like, I did not come for the righteous, I did not come for the healthy, but as a doctor comes for the ill, for the sick, I came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28, and passages like that. We are moving, as in all the Gospels, to the Passion narrative. Of course, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Those are the words Jesus says in the institution narrative in Matthew's Gospel. Of course. We're not trying to say you've got to be practically perfect in order to get in the sense of in order to be saved. Yet, before God, you must be righteous. And part of getting in the consummated kingdom is thus being so righteous. We will be transformed such that in the consummated kingdom, we will be that righteous. We will not be hating. We will not be lusting. We will not be petty. We will not be cruel towards others. We will not be saying, Raka, you nincompoop, to our neighbor. It just won't happen. Because the gospel of the kingdom utterly, dramatically, completely transforms. And already that's inaugurated here. It started here. It started by the crosswork of Christ. We're acceptable before God because of his crosswork. But the gospel also transforms us. It doesn't just get rid of our guilt and our shame in some forensic sense, in some legal sense, and then leave us to commit the same sins. It's already begun the work of transformation. That transformation will be complete before we enter that consummated kingdom. And the whole whole direction in which that is pointing is established by the direction in which the whole Old Testament points, the law and the prophets, now culminating in Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't that make sense of the whole? Isn't that a much grander vision than what is usually presented, where you have to argue instead that the deepest personal moral probings are already there in the Old Testament, when it's not quite really what the text says? This is reading the Old Testament in this prophetic mode, this predictive mode, the law and the prophets not being abolished but now being fulfilled in Christ, being completely and utterly fulfilled on the last day. And you want to come back at me with questions on this one. This one's a big one. Because if this is right, it will actually shape your understanding of quite a few New Testament passages that deal with the law. That's why this one's important. Yes. No, because the book depicts Pharisees in different ways, in quite apart from those two passages. So, for example, there is a teacher of the law, for example, who approaches Jesus and asks him, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus gives his answer, and he says, you have well said, Master. And then he expounds a little farther, and Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom. Do you see? In other words, there is more nuance in how the Gospels portray the Pharisees than we always think. The reason why so many Pharisees are so hypocritical is precisely because, as I indicated yesterday, whenever you have a group that is defined by high discipline and high rules and high devotion and this sort of thing, it will generate an increasing percentage of hypocrites. The reason for that is you don't counterfeit that which is worth nothing. So you don't counterfeit 10-cent Australian pieces. It's not worth it. But you might counterfeit $50 or $100 bills. That's worth it. So if people are completely lax and amoral and lazy and undisciplined, you don't counterfeit that. You just do it. But if there is perceived to be a certain kind of righteous rigor and holiness and godliness with some people, then you try to counterfeit it because it does look valuable. Do you see? So I think that's one of the reasons why you get this mixed picture in the scriptures. It's very psychologically realistic. That is, the Pharisees were a pretty disciplined group. But precisely because they were a disciplined group, you're going to get your high percentage of hypocrites amongst them too. But in any case, even rhetorically, how do you take verse 20 in any other way here? I mean, is this really saying, I tell you the truth, in order to get into the kingdom, you've got to be better than those scumbag hypocrites? There's no rhetorical force to that. You see, clearly Jesus is saying you've got to be better than the people who are widely perceived to be the very best in the culture. Whether they always are or not is beside the point, and he can tear them down, as you rightly say in chapter 23. But that's how they're perceived. You've got to be better than that. It just doesn't make sense here for Jesus to be presupposing that the Pharisees are associated only with hypocrisy and idiocy. Otherwise, the rhetoric of verse 20 makes no sense. Does that help? Yes. Yes, could everyone hear the question? Yes and no. That is to say, I was really alluding to two things. First, the transformation that really does come to pass under the gospel, which certainly includes the work of the Spirit. But I also kept saying that the ultimate anticipation is the consummated kingdom. That is what is here after Jesus comes back and we have the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, as Peter calls it elsewhere. In other words, you must not read references to the kingdom as if they are all referring to, oh, I can't wander. I've got to stay close to this mic. Sorry about that. As if they're all referring to inaugurated eschatology. That is, to the kingdom that has already come. The kingdom has already dawned. When we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying not only that this might be so now, but we're anticipating the consummation of the kingdom when that is precisely what will take place in the new heaven and the new earth. So there is a running tension in all of the Gospels, including Matthew's, about entering into the kingdom now. The gospel of the kingdom says that the kingdom has dawned now and so on. But at the end of the day, all of those parables regarding, let's say, the wheat and the tares, or the sower, they all anticipate a final reckoning at the end. And then that's the big, massive transformation when all of God's people in resurrection bodies really are perfect and enter the consummated glory, the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And so that's why Christians keep saying, on the one hand, we thank you that the kingdom has dawned, and on the other hand, we pray your kingdom come. And the point is that the Old Testament, according to Jesus, is looking forward to the coming of the kingdom, which comes now, in measure, in Christ, and all that he's done, including the pouring out of the gift of the Spirit, which transforms us. You're right on that score. But the point is to get this perfection in this degree where there's no lust, there's no hate, there's no animosity, to get it perfected, it's going to require the final consummated state. I think that this is looking forward on a big vista all the way to the end. And Jesus has come to fulfill that. That's what makes it such a massive vision, do you see? Does that make sense? Of course, and that has already started from Pentecost. That's the whole point. It's a gospel transformation. Now, if instead you're arguing there will be a massive outpouring in a sort of post-millennial way before Christ finally comes, then that's really committing you to a certain kind of view of eschatology at the end. And I don't think post-millennialism is biblically justified. That would take us into another discussion. Yeah. Yeah, but you're right in saying that the transformation of men and women really does depend on the power of the Spirit. And that depends on the work of Christ at his exaltation, because that is precisely what grounds the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost. Thus, it still turns on Christ's cross work and his resurrection, ascension, vindication, session at the right hand of the Father, so that he then pours out his Spirit, bequeaths his Spirit as he promised he would. And then Pentecost comes, and there is this sort of transformation. That's right, that's right. And that's why these things are already normative for Christians. It's the ethics of the consummated kingdom brought back into time. This is what the Old Testament has been looking forward to. But to see it worked out completely in our lives still awaits the Master's return, the consummation of the kingdom. Yes, I see those hands. Let's start it. The question is, where do we go when we want to find out how to live? Do we go to the Old Testament? Do we go to Jesus' commands? Which one has the whip hand? Is that a fair representation? And the answer is yes. That is to say, not where do we go? Do we go to the Old Testament to find out how to live? As if the Old Testament gives us a code of living, but the Old Testament rightly interpreted canonically. So that if you were living in Isaiah's day and you were preaching the Ten Commandments, then you preach the Ten Commandments as faithfully as you possibly can, But within the matrix of the revelation that Isaiah is giving of a king who's coming, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called the Prince of Peace, as well as the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And you will hear all of his instructions about how the temple is being desecrated because of sins. Reread the opening five chapters of materialistic corruption and greed and drunkenness and so on. The scriptures already say a great deal within the Old Testament and within that framework as well. But if you're a Christian and you're preaching in the second century AD, it would be wrong to preach those same passages without reference to that toward which they point. That's one of my big bugaboos with respect to many, mercifully not all, but many Old Testament evangelical scholars. They still preach the Old Testament, teach the Old Testament, as if all that it's doing is addressing the Old Testament period. But you have to, if you're a Christian, not only show what was meant, how it was understood, how it was applied, how it had to be applied, how it was sometimes denied and overturned and rejected within the Old Testament to get the history right, you also have to preach it canonically. Which, according to Jesus himself, means the law and the prophets prophesy until Jesus. In other words, you have to see the direction in which they point. So if I were preaching from the Decalogue, as I have done, I will not say, you shall not commit adultery, so don't do it. I will say that, but I will say more than that. I mean, I'm not going to say, this says you must not commit adultery, but it's okay. I mean, I'm not going to say that, just to make this clear. But I will not say either, this text says you must not commit adultery. What it really, really, really means is you're not supposed to lust. Watch what you're watching on the computer. Pornography is not good. Because that's not what the text is saying. What I will say, however, is in common with the rest of the Old Testament, these texts about adultery point forward to a time of massive purity of the heart and life. That's what is finally required. Jesus makes this clear when he comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. And one day in the new heaven and the new earth, this is what it will look like. There may be an internet in the new heaven and the new earth, I don't know, but there certainly won't be any porn on it. And meanwhile, as this is brought back to our time right now, you really must understand that these are the standards that are required of us. And God help us, we don't meet those standards, we go back to the cross again and again and again. But that's what we push to. That's what it means to be in the kingdom. You see? Now, I'm still preaching the Old Testament, but I'm not preaching the Old Testament abstracted from where it's going. I'm preaching the Old Testament canonically. Failure to do that is not to preach the Old Testament Christianly. So in large part, that's what this whole 4 days of lectures is about. We've looked at individual passages, you see, to see how fulfillment works and how these trajectories work and what typology is and so on. We have more of them to go. But when you come to this massive thing of what is the relationship between law and gospel, then sooner or later you have to come to some tough, tough decisions about what certain crucial nexus passages actually mean. This is one of them. And if the exegesis I'm presenting here is right, it really does shape just about everything we do and how we read the whole Bible. And this on the authority of Jesus himself. In other words, you don't have to say, well, you know, it's a Pauline way of looking at things over here. No. This goes back to a hermeneutic imposed by the Master. Well, that's the way I've worded it myself again and again and again. But the point is, what that leads you to conclude is, that is the antithesis. It's just another way of saying the same thing. The danger with it, though, with that particular way of phrasing it, is that it restricts these commands just to commands. Whereas when Jesus introduces these verses in verse 17, he talks about the law and the prophets. But Matthew also has a good understanding of Passover fulfillment. He uses the theme himself in the Passion Hour. He understands temple theology. Do you see? In other words, insofar as he talks about moral commandments, yes, he does see that the Old Testament is pointing forward to this broader commandment. That's correct. That's correct. Many have argued that point, and rightly so. But the fact is that the way Jesus introduces this paragraph is, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. That's a pretty comprehensive vision. In other words, it's a way of saying, from our point of view, the whole Old Testament is bound up with pointing to me. The question is how you move from there to just the commandments. Now, it is true to say that, insofar as the Old Testament commandments are concerned, he means the commandments as pointing forward and thus brought to the moral conclusions that you find in the antitheses. But to argue, therefore, backwards, that that's what Jesus means by law and the prophets, I think just doesn't make sense of law and the prophets. So at the end of the day, I prefer to say that these commandments really comes out to the antitheses. Structurally, you get there the same way. I'm just saying that the emphasis is probably on these commandments that he's about to lay out after he's dealt with a broader category of the law and the prophets. Well, the positive reason is because in Matthew's gospel, he's running back and forth between the two all the time. But also, although it is pastorally, experimentally true that the high standards of the Sermon on the Mount will drive you to the cross, in that sense, Lutheranism is right. Pastorally, that's correct. Nevertheless, the danger of saying that that's all that is being said here is it lets you off the hook. So those are the high standards, but of course we can't meet them, so let's all meet at Jesus and sing another surround of Jesus, keep me near the cross. Do you see? But it's not saying that. It's saying something more powerful than that. You really can't get in unless you're righteous. Now, in terms of the broader framework, yes, of course, it's the forensic righteousness of Christ that establishes our acceptability before God. So Matthew knows about penal substitution. Read Matthew chapter 20. But on the other hand, in this context, you're moving from this verse to the antitheses where all the emphasis is on moral conduct. In other words, the straightforward meaning is, that's how good you've got to be. Not hating, not lusting, not coveting, not saying nasty things, genuinely loving your enemies, doing good to... and so on. That's the standard. And you can't get in unless you do that. So, those are the standards that are already brought back into this life already. That's what is demanded of us as Christians. But if you fail on any of those and you can't get in, what do? You go to the cross. But meanwhile, getting in the ultimate sense, that is in the consummated kingdom, that's how good it will be. That's where you're heading. That's what the Old Testament is pointing toward. And that's what Jesus brought about. You see, our problem is that we have so immediately tried to individualize these things about what does it mean to me? Well, I'm not quite that good, so I'll just turn to Jesus on the cross. Or we can be better than the hypocrites. But it's immediately individualized. Instead of seeing that what you're dealing with here is not individualizing and how I can finally get in the sense of becoming a Christian myself, what is at issue is a massive redemptive historical vision. What is the Old Testament doing? It's pointing forward to the coming of the kingdom, which Jesus brings about, fulfilling it. He doesn't abolish it. He fulfills it. And this is what it looks like. This is the direction in which it's pointing. No, it's pointing. It's pointing in measure right here. Don't forget what verse 18 says. Till all is fulfilled, jot and tittle now, all the way to till the time that heaven and earth are destroyed. It's pointing forward to the ultimate consummation. Do you see? Remember, there are two until clauses there. Until all is accomplished, that is right across the board. Until the heaven and earth pass away. It's pointing to this ultimate vision of the end. It's massive. In other words, it has a bearing on individual life and conduct, the focus is not so much on individual life and conduct in terms of the whole. The individual antitheses do focus on life and conduct, but verses 17 to 20 are giving you an explanation of redemptive history from the Old Testament right through to the consummation and Jesus' role in fulfilling it. That's massive. And once you've seen that, I don't think you can ever lose it. It just shapes everything. Does that make sense? What do you think I've been trying to do? But didn't I say all those things? Yeah. You see, but there's also the trouble of saying go to the cross so quickly, so soon, so often, that you don't lay any moral accountability on people. That's also a mistake. We've just had the women's conference at the Gospel Coalition. We had almost 4,000 women there. And our director of women's initiatives now is listening to, she couldn't possibly listen to anything but a couple of the workshops. And of course, she heard all the plenaries. She spoke at one of the plenaries. But now she's listening to all the workshops herself just to make sure that nothing was said that shouldn't have been said. We do try to maintain some sort of accountability in all of this. And at 3 o'clock this morning, I got an email from her, somewhat consternated by something that someone had said. Largely quoting Luther, Christ has so accepted you that it doesn't make any difference what you do. Whether you do ill or good, he sees you exactly the same way. Nothing can change his stance toward you. Do not worry about what you may do, because the stance of Christ toward you is not at all affected by anything that you do. True or false? You see, if what you're talking about is purely the ground of your acceptability before God as one of the elect, saved from before the foundation of the world in God's mind, which salvation has been affected by Christ's substitutionary atonement, yea and amen. On the other hand, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So apparently the Holy Spirit can be grieved by what we do. Keep yourselves in the love of God, which presupposes you might not keep yourself in the love of God. Because the expression the love of God can mean quite different things in different contexts. At least five of them. In fact, at the risk of becoming a book peddler, I wrote a book about it once called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, which shows that the Bible can use expressions like God's love and so on in very different ways. And in some of those ways, his love for us is entirely dependent upon how we act. So that if you focus your attention only and exclusively on God's elective love, you will distort the Bible. Even though God's elective love is taught in Scripture. The wise pastor, therefore, is keeping the fullness of the different ways in which the Bible speaks in view. And usually what you have to do is emphasize the ones that you're least comfortable with. So that you start making up for your own biases. Do you see? But that is also why pastorally in the church, preaching is a very tough job. Because there will be some people in the congregation who need to hear the unqualified, unmitigated, electing love of God and your status is safe before him. He saves you and you can trust him. It doesn't depend on how good you are this week. It doesn't depend on whether you've had your devotions today. God's stance toward you remains unqualified. Yes, 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 all that's true. But there are others that also need to hear, keep yourselves in the love of God and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's only two of the five. There are three others that you need to look up. Yes. No, no, no. That's a very good question. It's a very good question. It's another way of saying that at the end of the day, there's more to moral law than the Decalogue. Now, because of the history of how law has been broken up in the West since Aquinas, a lot of people keep trying to say the Decalogue completely embraces every notion of moral law in the Old Testament. So, you know, you shall have no other God before me. Well, subsumed under that is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And at a certain logical level, that's correct. But it is certainly true that the Old Testament has many texts that have to do with motive and relationships and so on. That's all true. Yet none of that by itself jeopardizes what Jesus seems to be teaching here, namely that the whole Old Testament revelation, the revelation of the Old Testament as a whole, has a way of pointing forward. It has a way of pointing forward. So, yes, you have the Decalogue, and you have love the Lord your God, the Shema, and then you also have Leviticus 19 about love your neighbor as yourself. But it's not the Old Testament itself that puts them together the way Jesus does about what's the first commandment and what's the second commandment in importance. The Old Testament doesn't put them together in exactly that way. It's not something intuitive. In fact, in Jesus' day, there were long rabbinic debates arguing exactly that. That point, and some came up with answers very similar to Jesus, some with very different answers and so on, because it's not on the surface of the Old Testament text. On the other hand, what Jesus is saying, these are the directions in which these texts really do point if you put them together properly and appropriately and see that they have a prophetic function that anticipates finally the consummation. So not for a moment do I want to say that the only moral laws are in the Old Testament are bound up exclusively with performance / conduct rather than with motives. Although what's really interesting is that apart from the one on covetousness, the bulk of the actual Decalogue really has much more to do with actual performance than with anything else. In fact, most of them with negative performance, with the exception of honor your father and mother. Yes. Oh, yes. Chapter 6, after laying out what righteousness really looks like, all the way to the consummated kingdom, what is mandated even now, but all the way to the consummated kingdom, what Jesus warns against then is precisely mere external show. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others. And what he deals with then are the three principal acts of piety in Judaism: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And he shows how easy it is to be hypocritical even when you're trying to be righteous. So in one sense, you see, this is probing the human heart to show what kind of transformation is really required. It's practical application, as it were, of the broad sweeping principles of the antitheses themselves. Don't forget how the antitheses end in 548. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, obviously, pastorally, that will drive us to the cross at this age, but it ought to drive us toward greater moral strivings, and it ought to make us hungry for the righteousness of heaven, where this is precisely what will be achieved. And if we've rightly understood 5:17-20, Jesus' argument is that's the whole direction in which the Old Testament is pointing. That's part of it. That's part of it, all right. That is, be careful of mere show, of mere externality. It's certainly part of it. Yes? But I haven't denied any of that. That is to say, not for a moment am I suggesting that the Old Testament was interested only in externals. Not for a moment. All I'm saying is, you must not try to read back into Old Testament texts what is not transparently there. If you want to ask, does the Old Testament demand heart religion? Yes, of course it does. Was there a remnant according to grace under the Old Testament? Yes, of course there was. But nevertheless, once you've seen that, once you've acknowledged that, then you must not draw from that true observation conclusions which flatten out things that the New Testament writers insist are turning points. So the making the law obsolete thing, of course, comes from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. And what the author says is, when Jeremiah announces the new covenant, it's made the old one old, and thus, because it's old, it's principially obsolete, and what is obsolete is about to pass away. He does not say, and of course, you could really track that back into the Old Testament itself. In fact, if you push hard, the Deuteronomy itself, in fact, if you push hard enough, you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I mean, that was the real problem with their hearts way back then. Because there are structures that God has given across redemptive history. And one of the structures is the law. And the question that is being addressed in Hebrews is, what function does this law have in pushing us toward God? If you think that it is the means by which you can finally satisfy God and be acceptable to God and see the kingdom brought in, then you're failing to understand what the law was all about. And in fact, that was already made clear by the announcement of its obsolescence when a new covenant is announced. That's the argument. So you must not try to mitigate that argument in order to preserve that there was always a deep concern for the spiritual and the right motivation and so on of the heart all the way back in Deuteronomy and even... That's all true, but it still does not allow you to escape the clear divisions, turning points, and so on that the New Testament insists came with specific prophecies. You see, the motivation to do that is often to preserve the Aquinas view, the Thomist view of moral law. But at the end of the day, I'm not sure that we're always using the categories that Aquinas is using in the texts of Scripture themselves. Oh, it's not. Oh, it's not. That's a slightly different issue. In fact, I'm going to be dealing with it briefly tonight in the sermon. That's a slightly different issue. There are certain expressions, like I will write it on their heart, and also I will be your God and you will be my son, God says to Israel. Those expressions show up in the Pentateuch with respect to Israel. They show up again in the language of the New Covenant. They show up again in the New Testament in the consummation. So, those expressions keep showing up. The question is, do they mean, in each case, exactly the same thing? And I would answer, no. They're of the same piece. They're of the same generic thing, but they're not quite the same. For example, I will dwell among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In the context of Leviticus, that has to do with the tabernacle, dwelling amongst the people with three tribes in the north, three in the south, three in the east, three in the west. That's the context. In terms of the new covenant, it's got nothing to do with the tabernacle geographically located among the tribes. It has to do with the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out amongst all the people of God and God making his residence in this temple, the church. When you get to the new heaven and the new earth, as we'll see tonight, what you're really talking about is God is so much our God and we are so much His people that there is no more death, no more decay, no more sin, no more unrighteousness, no more greed, and over against that in hell itself are the cowards and the unbelievers and so on and so on. So it's the same language, but it's ratcheted up. It keeps getting ratcheted up all the way to the consummation. But if you simply, therefore, say instead that because this language is used of the new covenant, but it's also used of the old covenant, therefore the new covenant was already there in the old covenant, then you're failing to see the distinctions that are actually there in the surface of the text. Do you see? To say that you have certain formulaic things about relationship that are ratcheted up across redemptive history is one thing. To say that because it's the same terminology, therefore you can actually push the new covenant back into Deuteronomy makes utter nonsense of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 8, rather, verse 13. Does that make sense? You might not want it to, but doesn't it make sense? Oh, yes, that's a good place to start, thinking about it. Yes. That's a good question, and it actually is nestled into a bigger question. Let me answer the bigger question. Okay. The question was, in the antithesis, Jesus takes specific commandments and says, according to this interpretation, what they're specifically pointing to. Does this authorize us to do something similar with other commands, what they point to? Is that a fair representation of your question? You see, a similar question arises. Yeah, but a similar question arises that's sometimes put like this. Granted that we can identify certain typologies in Scripture, they're actually traced out for us. They're hard to deny. Does this authorize us to find other typologies? Or are we restricted only to the typologies that are actually spelled out explicitly in Scripture? And I would say that pragmatically, so that you don't get... too creative. It may be the point of wisdom, especially in your first 30 years of ministry, to stick to the ones that are there. You'll have your hands full with those. Yet, at the same time, I think that it's a mistake to say that the only legitimate typologies are the ones that are explicitly worked out, and none other is even conceivable. Remember what is said at Hebrews 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, a tabernacle, first room, curtain, so on, describes all of these things. And then he says, halfway through verse 5, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Isn't that interesting? The implication is, if he had had the time and the space, he could have discussed them in detail now, as he proceeds to do with certain ones and shows the typological way that they're fulfilled in Christ. So you have to be careful that you don't get too speculative about the third silver socket from the right. Yeah, I acknowledge all of that. But nevertheless, what it does do is warrant you to start thinking along these lines. This is the way the Bible is put together. So you have to be careful that your ways of seeing how things point forward may not be well grounded. You don't have the authority of the writer of the Hebrews. You don't have the authority of the Apostle Paul. But in principle, what I'm trying to say is Jesus himself and then the apostles establish a certain kind of hermeneutic which assumes sequence, before and after, prophecy fulfillment, the whole Old Testament in some way looking forward to the consummation with all the steps intervening. You must see that the Bible is not a flat book. It's not an atemporal book. And once you see that eschatological structures are built into it, it begins to shape your hermeneutic pretty substantially. Time for a break. This is the half-hour break, isn't it? Yes, okay. It has been decreed.